Reference has been made already this morning to the fact that we are about to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. This is sometimes referred to as Reformation Sunday. Next Sunday and the following Sunday, Lord willing, I've been asked to speak at an assembly near where we live and on some of the attributes of God. I've been asked to speak on his immutability and his omniscience next Sunday, and then the following Sunday, his holiness and his righteousness. And as I was thinking about those, I thought, well, his righteousness, that's a good subject for Reformation Sunday. So I'd like to take you to some verses in the book of Romans. And I want you to notice as we read how frequently there is reference to the righteousness of God. We're going to read from Romans chapter 1, first of all, and verse 16. Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Romans chapter 2 and verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice these things. And do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. As many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. And between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And now in chapter 3, Romans chapter 3 and at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. October 31st, 1517 was a very significant day. What happened that day possibly was the most significant event in the history of the church since the first century. Martin Luther, he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, and he intended to promote a discussion on the subject of indulgences. The title of those 95 theses was Disputation on the Power of Indulgences. But actually what happened was that he launched what we now know as the Reformation. He had become quite frustrated with the Church, the Roman Catholic Church. There was moral decadence at the highest levels, and that was a source of frustration for Martin Luther. But besides that, there was a distortion of the gospel. And Luther himself says that the Church's true treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's one of his 95 theses, one of the statements that are there. The Church's true treasure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that message was being distorted. There was a message being promoted which advocated that faith in Christ was not enough, but there had to be works in order to ensure salvation. And the climax came when the Pope Pius, wasn't it, who decided that in order to complete the construction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, he would offer indulgences for sale. And these indulgences were sold throughout Europe. And the idea was that if you purchased one of those indulgences, then that would minimize and perhaps, in fact, eliminate any suffering that might be coming your way in purgatory because of the sins that you had committed. For Martin Luther, that was the last that was the last straw. And he wrote those 95 theses. As far as Luther was concerned, a key verse was the verse we began with in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 17, where we read that in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Several times this weekend, and I assure you this is not normal, I've mentioned F.W. Boreham as being one of my favorite writers, and I can preach, you know, for months and months and never mention Boreham, but I mentioned him on Thursday night, and I mentioned him, I think, a couple of times yesterday. I'm going to mention him again this morning, because in one of his essays, he writes about Martin Luther, and he refers to Romans 1:17 as Martin Luther's text. This is Martin Luther's text. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He tells us that in the convent library in Erfurt, there is a painting of Luther. He's a monk, and he's sitting there and studying. And as he's sitting at the desk, the sun comes through the window, and it lightens the page, lights up the page on which from which he's reading. And these are the words which are seen: "The just shall live by faith." Boreham tells us that some years later he was in Rome, Luther was in Rome, and he was ascending the Lateran stairway on his knees in order to do penance and get favor with God. And thundering into his ears there came these words, "The just shall live by faith." And in the words of his son, he forsook his prayers, he left Rome, he returned to Wittenberg, and he made this the chief foundation of all his doctrine: "The just shall live by faith." Luther, he put it in these words. He says, "This is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it to others," and I like this, "beat it into their heads continually." That's how he described it. That was his, that describes the passion that he had for this message: "The just shall live by faith." Verse 17 begins there with a reference to the righteousness of God, and that we might understand that expression in three ways. First of all, it refers to an attribute of God. God is, I mentioned, I'm going to speak on some of the attributes of God. God is immutable. God is omniscient. God is holy. God is omnipotent. God is righteous. This is another one of his attributes. It is a description of what God is in his person. This will be evident, by the way, in a day that is yet to come when the Lord Jesus establishes his kingdom here on this earth. God's righteousness will be seen. The psalmist, he talks about, righteous are you, O Lord. Psalm 119, Psalm 129, the Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. 1 John 3, we are told that he that practices righteous is righteous just as God is righteous. And this will be seen very, very clearly in a day that's coming. There are political leaders in the world today who talk in terms of a new world order, which would ensure peace and prosperity around the globe. Well, it's never going to happen until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and he will establish his kingdom in righteousness and in justice. We get it a number of times in the book of Isaiah elsewhere, but let me just give you some references from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Isaiah 32, behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule with justice. Isaiah 42, he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And so the righteousness of God, this attribute of God, it will be clearly demonstrated in the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus. During that millennial reign, we sometimes refer to it as the millennium, 1,000 years reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, righteousness will reign. Righteousness will reign. Doesn't mean that their evil has been done away with, not altogether. There still will be evil, but evil will not be tolerated. Evil will be put down, and righteousness will reign. When it comes to what we might refer to as the eternal state, after the millennium, when it comes to God wrapping up all things, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be this eternal state in which not only will righteousness reign, but righteousness will dwell. Everything offensive to God will be out of the way. There will be no such thing as sin, iniquity, or evil. That will be done with forever, and righteousness will dwell in that eternal situation. And so righteousness is an attribute of God that will be seen in a day to come particularly. But then secondly, I think we might say that righteousness is an activity of God. It not only describes what he is, but it describes what he does. He is righteous, and therefore he always does the right thing. He always acts righteously. And that is brought before us in these two passages that we read this morning from Romans chapter 2. You'll notice what it says there in verse 5, Romans 2 verse 5. In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God always does the right thing. That means that when God judges sinners, he will do it the right way. It will be the righteous judgment of God. That's something that lies ahead. Not a popular topic. A couple hundred years ago or more, Jonathan Edwards preached a famous sermon in New England on sinners in the hands of an angry God. And such was the impact of that message that even as he was preaching it, you can read it, by the way, on the web, and you might wonder why it had such an impact, but such was the impact of it when he was preaching that people were falling down and crying out, what must I do to be saved? We don't often hear preaching like that today. Maybe never, right? And yet, this subject of God's judgment is real. It's something that is clear in the Word of God, is it not? It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, judgment. The Bible tells us that there is a day coming when the dead, small and great, they will stand before God and they will be judged. It says will be judged out of the things that are written, what they have done. They will be accountable to God for what they have done. And anybody, doesn't apply to Christians, It applies to anybody who's not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will stand, all of them, at that great white throne judgment, and they will be sentenced to the second death, eternal death, whatever else is involved in that. It certainly means that there will be eternal banishment and separation from God. It's not something to be taken lightly. We read in chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God. It's not a vindictive thing. It's not a capricious sort of thing. The wrath of God, someone has defined it, J.I. Packer, he defines it as the right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator towards moral perversity in the creature. This is how God feels about sin. God finds sin something that is altogether offensive, and the right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator is towards moral perversity in the creature. That is his wrath. Another writer has said that it is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is a contradiction of his holiness. I mean, we may play it down. We may not want to think about it. We may not want to talk about it. But the subject of God's wrath is something that's presented very clearly in the Word of God. We're told in John chapter 3 that he who has the Son has life. He who believes in the Son has life. He who does not believe in the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so this is a very real topic in the Word of God. And the question arises, well, and then if that's the way God feels about sin, and if, in fact, the wrath of God is something that will one day be demonstrated against sin and against sinners, how can we possibly escape? Whatever else, we learn from Romans chapter 2 that this judgment of God's will be a righteous judgment. God will not make any kind of mistakes. God will never put himself into a situation where people will say, well, that's not fair. God's judgment is righteous. We read it in verse 6 of Romans chapter 2. He tells us there that God's judgment is according to deeds. He will render to each one according to his deeds. That applies in a sense to the Christian. I talked about this yesterday afternoon, in that we are going to stand as Christians at the judgment seat of Christ, not to face his wrath. No, no, no. We read it this morning in Romans 5. We have been saved from wrath through him. And so we will never face the wrath of God. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees salvation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Nevertheless, we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be judged according to our deeds, and there will be a reward. The issue will be our service for the Lord and our faithfulness to the Lord. And depending on how faithful we have been, there will be a distribution of rewards. But here in Revelation and Romans chapter 2, this has nothing to do with the Christian. This has to do with a person who's not a Christian. God will render to each one according to his deeds. According to his deeds. And Matthew, it's not a case of some kind of balance where the good deeds are on one side and the evil deeds are on the other. And if the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, then okay, that's good. Good deeds can never compensate for sin. I mean, if we do good, then we're doing what we ought to do. There's no special merit in doing the right thing. The problem is we've done the wrong thing. We've done it so often, and there is no way that we can compensate for that, and we are accountable to our judge. We're accountable to God, and he will judge according to our deeds. Back in verse 2, we're told that he will judge according to truth. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. It means that God's judgment will be accurate. It means that the facts will be made known, right? There'll be nothing hidden. It's true to say, isn't it, that justice is not always done in the courts of men. In fact, it is disturbing sometimes that someone who's been in prison for years is subsequently proven to be innocent, and he is released. And so justice is not always done. It works both ways. Sometimes somebody who is guilty is falsely accused and condemned. Sometimes somebody who is uh, somebody who's innocent, did I say, is falsely accused and condemned. Sometimes somebody who's guilty is acquitted. Doesn't always work out in the courts of men. It's interesting, by the way, that in Scottish law, and Scottish law is different. There are actually three possible verdicts in Scotland in a court case, not just guilty and not guilty, but guilty, not guilty, and not proven. Not proven. In fact, originally, in a Scottish court, there were only two possible verdicts. One was proven or not proven. The point is that someone is accused of something, and the prosecution has the responsibility to present the evidence to demonstrate that that this person has indeed done this. And the verdict is either proven, right? The prosecution did their thing, and the case was proven, or else not proven. Not necessarily not guilty, not proven. They didn't establish that the person had done this. And that's the way it is sometimes. Nowadays, there are questions about whether that should still exist in Scottish law, because if somebody is tried for something and the verdict is not proven, it's almost like there's a question mark over his head. You know, well, okay, we can't prove that you did it, but we're not altogether convinced that you didn't do it. And so there is this uncertainty associated with it. That's the way it is in Scottish law, and we can understand that. That's not the way it is with God's judgment. God's judgment is according to truth. I mean, the problem we have in our courts is not all of the facts came out. There are different versions of what went on, and there is downright lying on occasions, and so it's difficult to establish the truth. God will have no problem establishing the truth. God is omniscient. God knows everything. Not only knows what has been done, he knows why it was done. He knows about the actions, he knows about the motives. And because God's judgment will be according to truth, according to deeds, it's according to truth. And then in verse 12, we learn that it's according to light. Notice what he says there. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. As many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. He's writing here particularly to about Jewish people, and they have the law, and he's saying here that, they've got the law, well, they will perish, they will be judged by the law. But there are folks who don't have the law. Here's someone, and not only do they not have the law, they don't have the Bible, they've never heard about the Lord Jesus, they've never heard about God. How is God going to judge that person? Well, it says here, they will be judged without law. It's true, in that case, that they have never heard the gospel, as we understand it, as it's presented in the New Testament. They've never heard that message. How can God condemn them? Well, we read in chapter 1, did we not, that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, God has given a revelation of himself. Certainly, the fullest revelation that God has given is in his person, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, and that is what we have communicated to us in the New Testament. But God has given revelation. There's a revelation of himself in creation. Creation, it says here, his power, his eternal power and his Godhead, they're clearly seen in creation so that men and women are without excuse. How will God condemn them? On the basis of their refusal to respond to the revelation which they had. It's mentioned again in chapter 2, by the way, at the end of chapter 2, and the passage we read, rather, in verse 15, show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. God has given a revelation. He has put eternity in their hearts. That's a statement back in the Old Testament that everybody, notwithstanding where it is that they're living on the planet, everybody has evidence in creation as to the existence of a supernatural power, a supernatural being. And moreover, they have in their own consciences, they have an understanding, some understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And so they will be judged without law. They will be judged because they did not respond to the revelation that was there. God cannot condemn them. He cannot condemn them for not believing in someone of whom they'd never heard. But he will condemn them for refusing to respond to the revelation which they did have. They didn't seek after God. They didn't respond and say, hey, there must be a supernatural being. I wonder if I can know him. They didn't respond in that way. And if they didn't respond in that way, they will be judged accordingly. Here's somebody else, and he does have the law. He's a Jewish person, and he has the law, and he knows the law of God. And in fact, as he goes on in Romans chapter 2, he says, you rest in the law, and you presume to instruct others out of the law, and yet you don't obey the law. Well, you're going to be judged according to that law. You know, you'll be judged according to what you know. You know more than what is evident in creation. You actually have an awareness that there is a God. As far as the Jews are concerned, they have this revelation in the scriptures as to Yahweh and the God of Israel in a very special sense. And so they have that revelation. They have a revelation included in scriptures with respect to God and his desires and his love and his holiness and what have you, and they haven't responded. Well, they'll be judged according to that law. Here's somebody else, and that person has heard the gospel. That person knows about the Lord Jesus Christ. That person has sat in a meeting like this, perhaps dozens of times, perhaps hundreds of times, and they've heard the message. In fact, they know the message. They know it so well that they could spell it out and they could tell somebody else what the message is. And yet they themselves have never responded and trusted in the Lord Jesus. John chapter 3 says that they are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God's judgment is according to light. He won't judge somebody, condemn somebody, cannot condemn somebody for failing to do something that they don't know anything about. But he will judge according to the revelation of himself that they have received. It's a sobering thought, right? God will do the right thing. His judgment is according to deeds. It's according to truth. It's according to light. Paul says when he was in Athens, you know, he says, they were these superstitious people with that altar to the unknown God. And he says, I want to talk to you about this unknown God, and tells them that he was the creator and so on. And then he says this. He says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. God will judge in righteousness. Abraham learned that, didn't he? There's a familiar passage in the Old Testament where the Lord appears to Abraham. Actually, three men it looked like, two angels, and the other was, I believe, the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus. The angels go off to deliver Lot from Sodom, and the Lord is there with Abraham, and he says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And so he tells Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham's horrified. And so he intercedes. And I don't remember the numbers, but didn't he say, well, what if there were 100 people in Sodom who were righteous? Would you still destroy them? The Lord says, no. Well, how about 50? No, I wouldn't destroy it. How about 20? No, I wouldn't destroy it. How about 10? No, I wouldn't destroy it. If there were 10 righteous people in the city. And in the midst of that kind of discussion, the dialogue that goes on between the Lord and Abraham, Abraham says this, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? If God decides to condemn, it's a sobering thought, but if God decides to condemn, it's the right thing to do. J.I. Packer says, the character of God is the guarantee that all wrongs will be righted someday when the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God arrives Retribution will be exact, and no problems of cosmic unfairness will remain to haunt us. God is the judge, so justice will be done. When he condemns sinners, it's righteous judgment. He does the right thing. The same is true when he forgives sin. And that brings us into the passage in Romans chapter 3, where we're told about God's righteousness being revealed, and the way that Paul puts it in verse 25, he says that whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. He's telling us here that, all right, if God is going to forgive, God is going to judge sin, he will do it on a righteous basis. Now we come into Romans chapter 3, and he says, and if God is going to forgive sin, he must do it on a righteous basis. And so he set forth the Lord Jesus as a propitiation. I got a letter a few months ago from a young lady that I know, and she asked me, and she sent it out to a number of people, and she asked, what do you understand by propitiation? And in my response, I, among other things, I said that it involves the appeasement of the wrath of an offended God. And she wrote back and thanked me because she said she'd been exposed to some teaching recently where the idea of God's wrath was being played down. But propitiation does involve that idea. As far as the pagans were concerned, you know, they would attempt to propitiate their God. And they would think that their God is offended, their God is angry, and so they're in for it. And so they would do their thing. They would bring whatever that was deemed appropriate in order to placate their God. That was the pagan idea. When it comes to God, of course, it is the God of heaven, the true and the living God. It's something quite different. There is nothing, I said earlier, capricious or vindictive about the wrath of God. It's his settled opposition to sin. But that wrath needs to be appeased. I notice in your songbook that you have one of the songs by Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend, In Christ Alone. And in that song, there is a line that says this, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. The Presbyterian Church in the USA wanted to use that, publish that hymn as part of their hymn book, but requested that the words be changed. And they wanted it to read like this, till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Well, that's true. But the authors refused to allow it to be changed. The truth of the matter is, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. You have another of the Getty hymns in your songbook, and the power of the cross, and it has this line, he took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. And so this big word, propitiation, it has this idea of the appeasement of wrath. But it goes beyond that. It's not just the appeasement of wrath, it is the appeasement of wrath because the righteous demands of God's throne, God's character, they have been satisfied. And that's really what it amounts to. You see, some people, they have this mistaken notion, and I can understand it, but it's mistaken that God is love. He is. The Bible says that more than once. And so their assumption is that God is love, and so at the end of the day, love will triumph. And so everything's going to work out all right because God loves us, and so God will therefore somehow or another make provision for us such that we're all in heaven. Everything will pan out in the end because God is love. But God isn't just love. God is holy. God is righteous. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. God cannot arbitrarily say, well, I love you, and so I'll tell you what, I know you've sinned, but I'll sweep it under the carpet and I'll forget about it because I love you. He can't do that without compromising himself. He's a righteous God. And if indeed he's going to forgive your sins and mine, he must do so on a righteous basis. His holiness must be satisfied. And so that is the marvel of what happened at the cross of Christ, isn't it? He says there in verse 25, Paul says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. The idea is that the Lord Jesus, he did everything that was necessary to deal with your sins and mine. The wrath of God has been pacified, it has been appeased, and the righteousness of God has been vindicated, so that God, who is love and righteous, he can come forth and he can forgive. He goes on to, in that verse, to say this, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. He's telling us there, you know, in Old Testament times, God forgave David. David says, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sin is covered. He came into the right attitude, penitent, repentant, acknowledging his sin, the right attitude towards God. But how could God forgive him? On what basis could God forgive him? This verse is telling me that he was forgiven on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. Not that he knew anything about the sacrifice of Christ, but God knew about it. David comes in the right way, in repentance and faith. And God knows that, well, one day payment will be made for sin. My righteous requirements will be satisfied. And so he passed over the sins that were previously committed. David's sins were forgiven. And not only so, in verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, that brings me to my third point. Our time is gone, so very briefly, we've talked about the fact that the righteousness of God refers to an attribute, what he is. The righteousness of God refers to his action, what he does. The righteousness of God also refers to his gift, what he imparts. Going back to Revelation, Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. The NIV says, for in it a righteousness of God is revealed unto such as have faith. A righteousness of God. This is not his attribute. This is not his action. This is a gift. God offers righteousness. A righteousness from God. Actually, the NIV puts it, Charles Cranfield, he puts it this way. For in it, with reference to verse 17, in it, in the gospel as it is being preached, a righteous status, which is God's gift, is being revealed and is offered to man, a righteous status, which is altogether by faith. That's Martin Luther's text. We get it again in Romans chapter 3, don't we? In Romans chapter 3 at verse 21, someone has said that this is the center and heart of the main section of Paul's letter to the Romans. Someone else has said it's possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. But now, a righteousness of God as a gift, as a status, a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. It's a gift. It's a gift. And it's in Christ. One of the things that came out of the Reformation was the five solas. And these are foundational when it comes to the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Fide, through faith alone. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And soli Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. And that comes out in this passage, doesn't it? It's Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone. And as a result of that, Paul says here, verse 24, we're justified freely by his grace. Justified, it means that we are declared righteous. It means that we are acquitted. It's a legal term. It's a term that could apply to a court situation, and the judge, he passes his, he arrives at his verdict, and he says, not guilty, the person is acquitted. That's the idea. The person is acquitted. That's what he's saying here. He's saying that we are justified, we are acquitted freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This word justify is a word that is very prominent in Pauline theology. He uses it repeatedly here in these chapters. He will use it in his letter to the Galatians, and it describes the gift of righteousness which we receive. It doesn't mean, by the way, that we are righteous. The Roman Catholic Church had that idea. And in fact, there was at the Council of Trent, they argued that justification occurs at baptism. This was in 1545 to 64, the Council of Trent. And they concluded that justification occurs at baptism. A person is cleansed from sins and infused with new supernatural righteousness. Not so. I'm not infused with new righteousness. I am declared righteous. It's not a case of I'm made righteous. I'm not made righteous. I will be one day. The crown of righteousness awaits me. But I'm not righteous right now. Martin Luther, he illustrated it this way. He appointed to the farmers dunghills. And they were ugly looking and steaming and smelled foul. And then he pointed out that when the snow came, the snow covered those mounds, and they were just beautiful mounds. Underneath, they were still stinking and foul. But there was this beautiful covering. He used that as an illustration. We're declared right. We're declared right. God says, I reckon righteousness to you. You're trusting in me. You're trusting in the Lord Jesus. Then I accept your faith in lieu of righteousness, and I credit righteousness to your account so that I reckon you to be right with myself. That's the message of the gospel. The just shall live by faith. It means that we're declared right with God on the basis of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no other way, because our God is a righteous God. And so Martin Luther's text, in the gospel, there is this revelation, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And I'm in chapter 1, 17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, I don't want you to leave you with the wrong impression. I use that illustration about those dunghills, and you may think, okay, so I'm declared righteous, so I can live the way I like. Well, that's not what I'm saying. In fact, there's a verse in 1 John 3 which says this, that if you know that he is righteous, that God is righteous, then everyone who is born of God practices righteousness. Not righteous, capable of doing the wrong things. Nevertheless, if I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus, it should have an impact in the way in which I live, right? I don't say, okay, I'm forgiven so I can live the way I please. No, I'm forgiven. There's a desire to please God and to do what God would have me do and to practice righteousness, even as God is righteous. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to read these verses together. Thank you for what happened 500 years ago. And thank you that these wonderful truths were emerged from that period, and that we are the beneficiaries of that. And we can rejoice this morning in the provision that you have made for us, such that righteousness is available as a gift to those who believe in the Lord Jesus. We pray that all of us here this morning may in fact have trusted in him. And if not, we commend those individuals to you. If there are some here who do not know the Lord Jesus, convict them of their need, of the reality of divine judgment that lies ahead, and of the wonderful provision that you have made in the Lord Jesus unto all and upon all who believe. We thank you for this time together and for your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.